Well, we were looking a little earlier at the church at Thessalonica, and we read about its foundation. And the Apostle Paul has been in Philippi, where he was treated dreadfully, as we know, and beaten to an inch of his life, and yet far from being discouraged and wanting to turn home and thinking Europe was a bad place to be, he pressed on, as he always did. And he put into action a great gospel strategy. He passes through places like Apollonia and Amphipolis, places we may not be familiar with, but we would have been if Paul had stopped there. They were large towns, garrison towns, plenty of unbelievers in them, but Paul didn't stop there because he had a task, he had a strategy, and that was to reach the great provincial capitals of the Roman Empire. And so at this point, he's wanted to get to Thessalonica because Thessalonica was the provincial capital of Macedonia, which was the what we might consider now the northern part of Greece, a great Roman province, and the city itself was a great commercial center. He wanted to go there. He wanted to preach the gospel so the people would be converted and then go out into the province and spread the gospel further. And that was his policy throughout the book of Acts, as far as we can see it. And he gets there to Thessalonica, and he decides to go to the Jewish synagogue, which is what he always did, not simply because the apostles had asked him to make sure he did that, but because he wanted to reach his own people. And also because if he could see people converted out of the synagogues, he had a ready-made group of potential leaders, people who had been taught in the Word of God, people who, having been transformed by a Christian understanding of the Scriptures, would then form a leadership level, as it were, for the churches that would be founded by him under the power of the Holy Spirit. Most of the people who were going to be drawn into those very early churches had no idea of any truth. They followed pagan deities. The people in the marketplaces who would be converted very shortly by the power of God through the preaching of Paul, but they knew nothing. They were as ignorant as the people in Newport. They wouldn't have known a Bible from beginning to end. They wouldn't have known it had two testaments in it. They were as clueless as the people in our present day and age in our own culture. And so something had to be done. And by going to the synagogue, he would see, perhaps by the grace of God, people converted who would be able to act as a leadership level. It's always vital in the founding of churches to have workers who are equipped in the Word of God and who can cope with a situation such as we again find ourselves in our present-day culture. He lasted about 3 weeks in the synagogue, which, as far as I can tell, was about the going rate for Paul's survival before he was discovered to be what he was, a renegade rabbi who did not interpret the Old Testament in the way that he should have done, in the way that he would have been taught as a child, or in the way he would have been taught at the feet of Gamaliel when he was brought up in the rabbinical leadership training school. He didn't interpret the Bible like that because he now saw Christ everywhere where he'd never seen him before. And he also knew that Christ was Jesus of Nazareth, which was rather offensive to the Jewish people who were there. And so it caused trouble. Some Jews were converted, we read there. It's rather grudging, only a few of them. But then a lot more distinguished Gentiles. These were the Greeks, the Gentiles who were there, who the Jews were very pleased to have in their synagogues because we're dealing with a very anti-Semitic society. And if the Jews had a good number of prominent Gentiles in their congregation, men and women who believed that there was only one true God and the only place they'd find that would teach that would be the synagogue, that's why they were there. Men and women who wouldn't commit themselves fully to Judaism because they didn't like all the ceremonial laws. The men weren't going to get circumcised for a start. But they were happy to be there because they were learning about the one true God. And quite a few of them were converted and went with Paul and Silas, and some of the prominent women, Gentile women, left as well. And this caused an uproar because, well, for the reasons I've stated. The Jews didn't like these people leaving their synagogues. They were a kind of defensive cloak for their existence in a hostile world. And so some Jews caused some trouble, and there was a riot, and it all ended in tears, and Paul eventually was told when he turned up again that he had to leave town. And Paul clearly didn't want to leave town because he didn't think his job had been finished. He'd only been there a few short months at most. And so he goes from there and he ends up in Athens. He didn't really want to be there. He kicks his heels around. He sends off Timothy back to Thessalonica, find out what's going on in Thessalonica. Paul shoots off to Corinth. Timothy returns to Paul in Corinth and says to Paul, "You would not believe what's going on in Thessalonica." And Paul says, "Well, actually, Timothy, I would, because people have been coming from all over and are telling me what has taken off and the amazing things that have happened up there in Thessalonica." And so it's an incredible thing, isn't it? And Timothy says, "Yes, you want to go for yourself and find out." And Paul sits right down and he writes a letter. And that's this first letter of Paul to the church of Thessalonica, the Thessalonians. And it's full of joy and amazement and a few things he needs to tell them about because they were getting things slightly wrong. But it's generally a very happy letter because Paul is writing about great things. This is probably the most explosive account of church growth in the New Testament. And I don't think anything else quite matches what happened in Thessalonica over a short period of time. And I want us to look at it because if you turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1, it says in verse 7 of chapter 1 that you became an example. In the NIV it says a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The word is typos, a type. You became a type of what a church of God ought to be. And so I'm using that as sort of my key verse. We're going to look at quite a number of verses according to the time that we've got. But the thing is, he's saying, this is just what I wanted to set up. This is just what I wanted to see. You're an example to everybody else. Now, as you know, every church is different. This church is different to any other church in Newport. Every church in South Wales is different from the other. Every church has its own personality and ethos, just as every individual here has their own personality. Well, that's fine. That's good. So there are many differences outwardly, culturally, and in different ways between us. But there are some things which should never change. There are some things which should always be present in any true church of Jesus Christ, whenever it exists, and wherever in the world it might be found. You could not do church exactly as you do it here if you were in the middle of China or in the middle of Africa. You would have to say there are other ways of doing things. Let's look at the Bible and see how we ought to be doing it in this setting. But even if you were in the middle of China or the middle of Africa or wherever it might be, there are certain things that must always be true of the Church of Jesus Christ. There are unchanging characteristics. If there weren't unchanging characteristics, Paul wouldn't be able to say, Thessalonica is an example. Thessalonica is a type. Thessalonica is a model. And so what I want to do is just look at certain characteristics. And what I want to do is look at what I call little snapshots of what a church ought to be from the scriptures in Thessalonica. Remember, Paul has been church planting. These are just such wonderful letters to mine what church planting should be. What did Paul teach these Thessalonians in the few short months he was there? Well, we know what he taught them because he keeps on saying, this is what I told you, this is what I told you. We know his church planting strategy, not only from this letter, but of course from others as well. But this is so immediate. And we know what he reflects back to them as being the absolute marks of a Christian church that form a model for others to copy. So you can see the way I'm thinking here and the way I think we should all think when we come to this particular letter. There are things here which are so strategic and so real and so immediate and so applicable to all that we can generalize them and take them for ourselves. So we're going to look at these little snapshots, and I call them that because they're contrasted with the great pictures, the sort of National Gallery-type pictures of the church that are there in the New Testament. The picture of the church as a vine, or the temple, or the body, and all these great pictures, which you could take weeks explaining and exegeting, because they're so wonderful. And I'm just sort of putting that now in just a small little compass and making my own little snapshots from 1 Thessalonians. But they're equally true, and they do characterize what a church should be. So that's a slightly long-winded introduction, but at least you've got the picture. Now, the first little snapshot that I'm going to give you is the picture of a church as a workshop. A workshop. Now, look at verse 3. This is the first thing that Paul is thrilled by. And I'm going to read it wrongly, because how you read texts can either illuminate or befuddle. That's why if you read the word, that's why Paul says to Timothy, be careful, pay attention to the reading of Scripture. We do that with our students. A lot of our students are hopeless when they come to us at reading the Scriptures. They mumble them anyway, and they don't know how to articulate them, and they don't seem to understand them, and they stumble over words which show they haven't even prepared the reading. I know you wouldn't do that, but that's what some of our students do. And the important thing is to educate them into how we should read the Word of God. Here's an example of how not to read the Word of God. Verse 3. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the NIV rendering, but it's hardly any different in the ESV. You say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, there's something right about it in the sense that we've got these things that Paul is impressed about. Their work, their labor, their endurance or perseverance. And you can see how those three words are all in the same family of meaning, aren't they? In fact, they actually intensify as they go on. Work, labor, endurance, perseverance. It's the same family of ideas, isn't it? And you say, well, fancy getting excited about that. Gosh, that doesn't sound very exciting. To be congratulating them on their sort of work levels and so on and so forth. But, of course, what excited them was not that. Let me read it as I think it should be read, and it's this way around. We remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, or your labor of love, phrase that's come from this verse into popular usage in the English language over recent centuries, your labor of love, and your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts here at the most basic cardinal virtues and graces of any Christian church. We complicate things inordinately in the Christian church. I like to think of it like this. The church is like a vessel surging through the waters of this world. That's an ancient image that's often been used of the church of God. It's like a vessel forging its way through waters of this world. And to slightly update that image from ancient usage, it's got three powerful engines in the rear of the vessel. And they are called faith, hope, and love. And you remember how that great triad of graces is repeated, not necessarily in the same order, in several strategic places in the New Testament, not least here. And these are the engines that drive the Church of Jesus Christ. Whether we're talking about the Church of God, universal, or whether we're talking about a local church such as yours here at Emmanuel Newport. What drives the Church of Jesus Christ is ultimately faith and love and hope. And that's why, beyond anything else, I believe, and I could spend all my time just proving this point from the Scripture, we need to nurture these cardinal graces in our churches. Faith produces work, of course it does. If I trust the Lord Jesus Christ, if my knowledge of him, my understanding of him, my belief in him, and all that he has done, is there in my heart and my life. I'm going to labor for him. I'm going to work for him. I'm going to do anything for him. Of course I will, because he's changed my life. If I'm filled with love for the Lord Jesus Christ, if I love him because I know he has first loved me, if our church loves him because we know that he has first loved us, and we are among the chosen of God because he has set his love upon us by his sovereign electing grace, not looking at anything in us, but only in his set purposes. If we have received his love through Christ, and we necessarily must reflect that love back to us, then we will do anything for the Lord. Like a little old lady who existed in my church, and she was in her 80s, and her husband was in his 90s, and she would do absolutely everything for this man who had become incapable of looking after himself. And others would seek to help, but she said, no, I've got to do it all myself. I want to do it all myself. It was to her a labor of love, because she loved her husband so desperately much after all of those years. And so it is, the older we get, the more we should love the Lord Jesus Christ, as we recognize all that he has saved us from, so we know more and more of our own hearts. And that causes us to want to labor for him. Labor involves sacrifice. It involves taking up our cross daily and following him. It means that we put ourselves out to serve the Lord and don't just make him a hobby when he's convenient to us. It means that we look to give to him rather than all the time to receive his benefits according to our own liking. Paul is saying, we have seen through all the suffering you've gone through, you people, you poor people in Thessalonica, we have seen that you are exhibiting the fact that you believe, you have faith, you have a great love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and you have this hope which enables you to endure. This great grace which today is hardly preached upon. Well, perhaps it is here. I hope and pray it is. You know, a few decades ago, when you used to hear about the great Christian hope and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, some foolish things were said in all sorts of places that didn't add up, that didn't make sense from the scripture. And in some places, there was an overreaction to that. So the hope, the great Christian hope, and the future focus, which is there implicit in the whole New Testament, hardly appeared at all. And it's still true. I know lots of really good, sound, reformed evangelical churches that hardly ever preach about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, they wouldn't preach through 1 Thessalonians, that's for a start. They're absolutely full of the return of Christ, as are most of the epistles. Because that is what the great Christian hope is, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, to bring about justice and peace and the restoration of all things, and a new heavens and a new earth, in which true Christians will share the reflected glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And to have that set before you enables you to endure in this vale of tears. But if you don't have that set before you constantly and all the time, why would you not give up? And he says, look, I look at your work and your labor and your endurance, and I say, wow, you have been motivated. You're the engines of the church at Thessalonica going at full revs. I see faith and love and hope. This is why he starts here. This is why what makes him rejoice. This is why he uses this picture, this little snapshot, as it were, because it just focuses on these things. I think we should, as a church, any true church, should reflect upon these things, should pray about them, and should get together maybe and speak among yourselves as members. Which do you think of the three great cardinal virtues, faith, hope, and love, which do you think is most evident in our church? Is one more evident than the other? You could discuss that. Is one lacking? How is that? How can we bring these things up to full speed so that we're going ploughing in a straight course through the water rather than going around in circles? What needs to be done? And to pray in our prayer meetings, to nurture rather than praying all the time for little things that perhaps need to get prayed about, but are not central to the strategy of the Church of Jesus Christ to pray about these things. Lord, nurture our faith, or our hope, or our love. And there are many, many ways in which you can pray that, so that we are really concentrating upon the basic things that concern the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, that's my first snapshot, and spending far more time on that than I thought it would, but there we are. Don't worry, it won't take any more time. We'll just finish before we've done everything, but it doesn't matter. The second snapshot is the snapshot of a power station. That's my little image here. Verses 4 and 5. So you can picture a power station. I'm not sure whether it's a nuclear power station. I don't really care. But anyway, here it is. Verses 4 and 5 of chapter 1. For we know, brothers and sisters loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. Isn't that glorious? This is the second thing he's rejoicing in now. He's saying, wow, you know, it doesn't always happen. The word gets preached and things don't automatically happen. But when the Holy Spirit comes down upon the word, and when the word and the Spirit are together found, what amazing things take place. You can find lots of different verses, can't you, in the scriptures, which bring together the concept of the word and the Holy Spirit, but particularly apparent in this first letter to the Thessalonians. And I remember seeing a documentary on television not so long ago. It was on German rocket planes at the end of the Second World War. And this is just to wake up the men. What on earth was that all about? Well, most of the German rocket planes at the end of the Second World War were destroyed on the ground by their own fuel, because in order to fuel these very early rocket-propelled vehicles, you had to mix together two types of fuel, which were so incredibly volatile that when they came together, they were as likely to explode as anything else, and many of them did explode on contact, and many of these planes were destroyed on the ground. But think of that in a nice and good and amazing sense. Think about the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. That when the Word of God and the Holy Spirit come together, the reaction, the consequence is so amazing and so wonderful that there is an explosion of God's grace and mercy and power. And tremendous things happen. They happen in a local church, they happen in a region, they can happen even wider, and we call it revival. But the fact of the matter is, these things, these glorious truths, the Holy Spirit's own word that he's prepared for this very purpose, and the Holy Spirit coming down upon the word of God. And we will do anything, even as Christians sometimes, to separate the two. So that you have the best reformed Christians who are desperate to get all their doctrine right to the nth degree. And praise God for that. You'll not find me standing up against that. But sometimes it is at the cause of rejecting anything that might have to do with an emotional or subjective response to the Word of God. And it can sometimes get to the point where the letter kills. It can appeal to a certain kind of temperament which just simply likes to get into the minutiae of the Word of God, and that's as far as it goes. It is possible for that to happen. And at the other extreme, of course, it's possible to have the kind of temperament that loves all the emotional, subjective, wishy-washy stuff and drifts off into some dreamland of fluffy mysticism, which can have all sorts of different manifestations and labels and so on and so forth. And we've got more than enough of that in the modern day Church of Jesus Christ. And where there is no rooting in the Word of God at all, where the Bible is simply a manual that's put on the shelf and consulted occasionally. We don't want to get into either of those things. One of the great things about Calvinistic Methodism, which I'm sure we all understand in this church, is that glorious emphasis upon the bringing together of the Word and the Spirit. But you see that it's not just a tradition in Wales. It's here at the heart of the message in the Word of God. It's vital that we see. So we need to pray. Again, let's reflect as a church. Which are we more likely to overemphasize? If it's possible to overemphasize one or the other. The letter of the word of God? Or the coming of the Holy Spirit and his blessing in our work? Now, forget anybody else. Forget excesses in one direction or the other. And instead concentrate upon the balance that the Lord wants in this church as he wants in every church. And we need to pray about these things. What do they mean for us? And debate them in order that we have what Paul is thanking God for this church here. They are a model for us. Is it true of us? Is it true of this church that Paul would commend this church as a model because of the way in which the Word and the Spirit come together and cause great conviction in all matters? Well, that's something for us all to test, and I must do it in my own church, in my own life, but that's certainly important. My third snapshot is a little picture of the church as not a workshop or a power station, but as a news agency. And there's a lot of talk these days about the term missional. Missional may or may not be a new term used for churches, but it's certainly not a new idea. The reason why people use the term missional today is quite simple. It's because it deliberately seeks to cause us to recognize that the situation in which we find ourselves of churches of Jesus Christ in our culture at this particular time are different to the situation in which we found ourselves two or three generations ago, certainly. In other words, we're not living in a society anymore which generally recognizes Christian standards and values, which was the case for century after century after century in this land until comparatively recently. Something radical has changed. There is no automatic acceptance of Christian standards and values at many levels of our society. And the right of the Christian church to pronounce on moral values, what is right and wrong, let alone to preach the gospel, are being questioned left, right, and center. And we see the consequence of that in every way, not least the decline and influence of the Church of Jesus Christ in our culture. Now, what needs to be done about that? We can't expect people just to come into our churches anymore. It's a good thing to set up meetings and to have missions and to invite people into our churches, but generally speaking, the fact of the matter is it touches and scratches only the surface. And what is required is that we need to live and act in the same way as the churches of the New Testament. In many ways, it makes the Bible much simpler and clearer to us, because the situation of a pre-Christendom society, such as the one we find in the New Testament, bears remarkable similarities to a post-Christendom society, as the society that we live today and may well be called. And so therefore the strategy is very much the same. Instead of depending upon people to come to us, we have to go out. We have to go out as these Christians did, speaking automatically and naturally about their faith, acting in such a way which caused others to say, why are you living like that? We can do that today because people don't live like Christians anymore. And so therefore our very lifestyle is going to cause questioning. Why on earth would you do that? Why would you live like that? And we can give explanations for it. So we're in a situation where we need to go out and where we need to be true missionaries or missional church, however we want to describe it. One famous theologian, a quote that I love of his, says this, that the church lives by mission as a flame lives by burning. Just think about that for a moment. The church lives by mission as a flame lives by burning. Can you separate a flame from the act of burning? Well, you can't. And nor should you separate the church from its act of mission. We are here to promote the cause of Jesus Christ in our world, wherever God has set us. And time again, if you analyze whatever Paul does, wherever he goes, whatever he says about the church, it is always geared to the mission of that church and the expansion of the success of the kingdom of God through that church. And he's totally single-minded in this when you start to look at it in the New Testament. And so should we be, therefore. But I love this news agency. Look at verses 8 to 10 and just remind yourself what's happening here. And read it again. Verse 8, the Lord's message, or the Lord's word, literally rang out. It's a word that's used of a trumpet call. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, in other words, not only in the whole of Greece, but your faith in God has become known everywhere, all around the Mediterranean basin. People were coming and talking about it and hearing about it, and it was just amazing. Therefore, says Paul, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you returned to God from idols, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. These members of the church in Thessalonica, who were infants in Christ, they'd only been Christians at best a few months, were automatically going out and telling anybody they would meet from wherever they'd come about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were giving what we might describe as giving their testimony. When you give your testimony one-to-one, the most effective one-to-one testimony is when you speak to people about what most affected you when you became a Christian. Now, that'll be different for everybody. What was it that really struck you when you became a Christian? What made you turn? If you can think about this, especially if you were converted as an adult, you may well remember this. What was it that turned you to Christ? And that will be the thing that most likely and certainly most effectively you will say when you give your testimony. This is what happened to me. This is how I received it. This is why I was really struck. The people may remember that, and it may be by the providence of God that people will be converted by the same thing as a result of that testimony. Now, look at what these people had heard. What had these young Christians spoken about to the people they met in Thessalonica? Well, two things were told about. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. I think it's quite amazing that these new Christians were talking about the wrath of God in the judgment of God upon wickedness and about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. You couldn't imagine two more politically incorrect subjects to preach about to unbelieving people in a society like our own. And I have seen evangelistic manuals that say, for goodness sake, soft pedal this kind of thing. You know, let's just sort of bring across stuff that they might agree with, and then when you've got them a hook, you can sort of somewhat apologetically bring out the hard stuff. That is not what happened in the New Testament. And these people are reflecting what Paul had taught them. How do they know about it? Because Paul, when he preached the gospel to them, told them about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of God's judgment upon a world who wouldn't believe in him. If Paul hadn't told them that in the first few days or weeks, they wouldn't be reflecting it to other people. And these people wouldn't be reflecting it back to Paul. And he's astonished by that and so grateful. Sometimes we're so timid. We assume that people are going to be antagonistic to our message. We assume that people are not going to be struck by it and want to think about it. We don't implant in people's minds truths that might keep them awake for nights before they wrestle with God and find him through desperate prayer. Do you give them things to think about like that? Do you give them things that will disturb them? These people are troublemakers. These people have turned the world upside down. That's how they were described in Acts 17. Do you turn the world upside down? Are you a troublemaker for the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do you say, I mustn't disturb my neighbour, maybe there might be some opportunity in 25 years' time when I might just say a little snippet in my Christmas card? How is it with you? How is it with our churches? Why are we so placid and timid when it comes to the gospel? Why aren't we more like this model church, which was aggressive and assertive and caused immense trouble in its locality and was heard of around the world as a result? Why aren't we like a model church in the New Testament? That's something we need to ask ourselves. Because I tell you, there are parts of the world where churches are like this, and they're being mightily blessed, even in the midst of suffering. At some point, in some way, we've got to get real and start thinking about this. This is not a game we're playing. This is life and death. And we need to understand the part that we're called to play in it. Paul is thrilled by what is happening in Thessalonica. I hope God is thrilled by what he sees in us. I'm going to just give one more snapshot and then I'm done. I could give a lot more. But anyway, here's just one more so as not to tax you too much on this rather warm evening. You've got a hope of this sermon finishing now, all right? So here it is, the last point. The snapshot of the church as a family. And this is, I think, incredibly important because the church does not always appear like that. If you look in chapter 2 and verse 7, and we read that we were like young children among you. But then he changes the perspective quite a lot. He says, just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we, that's him and Silas particularly, we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. And just pausing there, we have a rather unhelpful and distasteful emphasis in certain areas of evangelicalism today, where Christian leaders come across as being very macho in a wrong way. And I could name a few leading figures that you might know of. And they're reformed or semi-reformed, a lot of these guys, or they claim to be anyway. And they will be, you know, it's almost like, for those of you who are old enough to remember sort of masculine Christianity, well, none of you would be that old, surely, going back quite a long way. But it's like a modern reassertion of that. And you're macho, and you act in that way, and you throw your weight around, and everybody thinks that's wonderful. Well, there were certain people I could name, and don't worry, they're not too close to home, so. But these are people who, the very last thing such people would compare themselves to is a nursing mother. I mean, how non-macho can you get? To be a male leader, comparing yourself to a nursing mother. There are two words for mother in the Greek. This is the word that's used for somebody who has literally got a baby at her breast. And Paul the Apostle compares himself to that. And he says, you know how much I loved you. Now, one thing is certain, this has to be true. He's writing to them a few months after he's left them. If it wasn't true, if he was sort of doctrinaire preacher type that a lot of people think Paul is today, they would have said, wait, come off it. What a load of nonsense. You were really quite brisk and horrible sort of person, and we were glad to see the back of you. Not at all. Whenever Paul left any people, they always shed tears because they loved him so much, because he'd given himself utterly to them in a wonderful way as an amazing evangelist and pastor. And he is saying, look, you knew that was the case. I modeled this to you, and you need to be modeling it as well. Indeed, you are modeling it. Do it even more. And Paul attracted people out of the marketplace who were basically pagans, had no knowledge, as we said earlier, of the Bible, because he could take them and he could talk to them and say, look, this is really interesting. You know, you're probably interested in spiritual things. Let me share something with you. And he was able to take them from virtually nothing to an understanding, a basic understanding of the Word of God. And they weren't made to look stupid. They didn't have to learn any strange religious type language. I remember the first church I went to, a very sound Reformed church, I wouldn't dare mention it, but when I was converted many years ago, and I was incredibly intimidated by the way in which the Christians behaved. And they weren't very welcoming at all. And it took me a whole year before I would pray publicly in the church prayer meeting. And I'm not exactly shy. So it was an incredible burden put upon a young Christian to be able to act in certain ways. And we've got to be absolutely clear that we need to be churches that are incredibly welcoming to babes in Christ. There are people out there who know nothing. Are you so structured, are you so designed as a church that you have adapted to that reality and you can welcome in people who do not know how to act, do not know how to speak, just in polite terms, let alone in Christian terms, and have no idea what the Bible is all about. And we have to be churches which at least somehow or other, are going to be able to accommodate such people if we want God to give them to us. And Paul is so welcoming, so loving. It comes down to love at the end of the day, doesn't it? He does that. He's as a nursing mother. He loved them so much. But then if you just look down a couple of verses to verses 11 and 12, Paul says this in verse 11, "For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children." And you say, well, make up your mind, Paul, what are you, a mother or a father? And the answer is, of course, he's acting as both. He's reflecting the very parenthood of God, who, when he made man in his own image, made them male and female. He is reflecting this whole range of wonderful emotional and teaching stances that reflect all the gifts and graces that go across the male and female spectrum. And this, of course, should be reflected in true leadership. If you ever wanted a couple of verses to preach on what the Bible thinks of fatherhood, you could do far worse than pick these two verses. Because in a world that is shattered, where you see so many damaged families in our society today, it's no good going to our society to get a picture of fatherhood anymore, is it? We can come straight to the Bible, which teaches about fatherhood from the very heart of the Father himself. And it shows you what a father is, encouraging, being able to say, look, that's absolutely great, you're doing fine. You're really beginning to learn things about the Christian life and comforting when there are setbacks and when there are difficulties, and they say, how can I possibly go on? And urging them to live lives worthy of God, saying, you've done a lot, but you can do even more by the grace of God. And being fully supportive, just like a father should be with his children. And what an amazing thing it is when a church acts in that way, where it's a real family working together in that way. And we need to examine ourselves and say, are we acting in that way? I'm not questioning you as a congregation. I don't know enough about you as a congregation to be questioning you at all in any of these things. It's not my task to question you. I'm asking you to question yourselves from the Word of God to see where you are on these particular spectrums. And for you to be able to test yourself in that way. Well, we could go on and talk about the church as a school or as a barracks or as a hospital and whatever. Let me just turn to the end and we're nearly closed. If you look at the very end of this letter, and there's a whole lot of very brief commands. Verse 16, rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, do not quench the spirit, do not treat prophecies with contempt, etc., etc. You see this great long list of very staccato commands that come at the end. And in a sense, they reflect the atmosphere in which all of these things are going to be created. If a church is going to be a model church, it's going to be like all of these snapshots that I would have liked to complete if we'd had the time, my fault. But all done in an atmosphere that reeks of joy in verse 16, prayer, verse 17, thanksgiving, verse 18, zeal, verse 19, openness, verse 20, what should we say, 21, shrewdness, tenacity, verse 22, purity. You can see all these qualities that Paul is praying for and wishes to be part of the whole atmosphere of this church. He says, in a church where this is the atmosphere, then you are going to be able to develop the picture as the negative is developed, or that's not the right, is it? Yes. Okay, such a long time ago, isn't it? We did pictures like this. As you get a print emerging, as you see what these pictures are, they are going to emerge in the kind of atmosphere as that's described at the end of this letter. And if at the end of it all you say, well, hey, hang on a minute, this is such a high standard, this is so far above what we are, and it's going to make us feel a little bit intimidated and a little despondent, perhaps, that we fall so far short. But look at these verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, right at the end of 1 Thessalonians. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's God who's going to sanctify. It's God who's going to do the work. Verse 24 proves it. The one who calls you is faithful, and says in my version here, he will do it. It is God's work to do this in and through his people. As we were saying earlier in the prayer, we are hopeless. Our only qualification is the acknowledgement of our own weakness. And we come and we say, Lord, we recognize this is what a model church should be like. We take your word seriously. We want to be like this. We want to grow our gifts and graces in accordance with the model that you've given us. We feel our own failure in certain areas. We recognize your goodness to us in other areas. We want to grow everything in proportion. Lord, help us to do that as a church. Help us to be more and more the kind of church you want us to be. Give us courage in the place of timidity. Give us power in the place of weakness. Give us self-discipline in the place of self-indulgence. In other words, give us the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts and in our lives and in our church, so that you can use us, so that you can bless us, so that you can make us a model and an example even to others. Let's pray together. Father, help us as we think these things through. Lord, it takes thought, takes meditation upon your word, and then it takes power of our wills to want to bring these things about. And above all, it takes faith and love and hope. So pour out these cardinal graces upon this church and upon many other churches of our land. And Lord, may we look to you for the fruit and look to you for our gracious reward. Do all these things for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close our worship by singing together number 370, the hymn 370. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord.